1 Corinthians chapter 12. Well, the subject, church, is spiritual gifts. At least that's how Paul introduces this chapter. A quick review, he makes it very clear in verse 1 of chapter 12 that he desires, as a pastor, to make sure that there's not ignorance in the church as it relates to spiritual gifts. And I have to chuckle when I read verses like that, because as I look at the church, that's one of those areas that we don't even want to investigate. It has divided the church for the last 200 years anyway, this issue, and still continues today. My goal last week is to really try to draw a distinction between the gifts of the Spirit, which I believe ideally you find in Romans chapter 12. There's seven of them. The ministries of God that he's given us, which I believe you'll find largely in Ephesians chapter 4. And then these operations, which we really are studying in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There's three words used in 1 Corinthians 12. Not coincidentally, there are three lists used that describe these very things, and those words are used in those lists. The biggest thing, church, is to understand there is balance to the scriptures, and I really tried to make an emphasis on that last week. There is the Pentecostal side of Christianity that wants to make every gathering all about signs and wonders and experience and gifts. I think that's unfortunate, with all the love in my heart, for my Pentecostal brothers and sisters, the ones that believe Jesus Christ and the gospel. I think that's unfortunate. As it's been said, there's times in some of those circles where they think the Spirit really moved if the preacher never got a chance to share from the Word of God. How tragic that is. But then there's the other side of Christianity, what is largely, you know, the Baptist side of Christianity, that kind of denies the whole thing. They don't want anything to do with gifts and supernatural activity, or at least they might acknowledge it in biblical times, and they might acknowledge it that it will one day happen again in the future, prior or just before Christ's return. But boy, they don't want anything to do with the miraculous in the present. And they've come to some crafty, I believe, doctrinal positions to kind of explain the whole thing away. And see, a lot of people think in their mind those are the only two options. Either the gifts are for today and it's why we gather, or they just were for the first 30, 40 years of Christianity, or maybe the first couple centuries. There's never the consideration that there's a position right down the middle, a balanced position, where it isn't a circus, it isn't why we meet, but there are gifts available for us today. And like we talked about last week, the purpose of those gifts is to enhance the communication that we can have with God. They're communication gifts. Remember, Paul opened up this chapter saying, Gentiles, you former Corinthians, the religion that you knew before Christianity was all about dumb idols. That's not Paul being politically incorrect. That's Paul saying, listen, the gods you used to worship did not communicate to you, but things are different now. God wants to speak to you, and he's given us gifts that enhance our ability to communicate with him, to speak for him, to listen to him, to praise him in our spirit. It's all about the intimate part of Christianity. And I said it last week, I want to say it again. A marriage relationship really ain't much. I know my grammar's wrong. It's okay. It really ain't much if there's no communication and intimacy. It's not a healthy relationship, and so it is, church, and I pray you hear this however you want to, but I hope you hear my heart. Christianity, a relationship with God that lacks intimacy and communication, I mean the best communication that God has made available, it's God desires more. I'm not trying to talk about or present some deeper spiritual state that we can enter in. I'm simply talking about being open for everything that God wants to do in and through our life. Again, my goal is balance. The thing that we left off on last week is just a quick overview on what these, nine gifts are all about. I'd like to, second half of this chapter, kind of deal with, an issue, a very legitimate question, a question that is certainly asked me as a pastor, and that's this. Do I believe? And before we get into our verse-by-verse study, I'd like to journey with it for just a moment. Do I believe that there is scriptural authority that makes a case that the gifts are available? I mean, these gifts are available for us today. Do I think there's scriptural authority to make that case? And the answer with all of my heart is yes, I do. Do I find anything in the Bible that suggests that these gifts are going to come to an abrupt end once the Bible is completed? The answer with all my heart is no, I don't see that. I do realize what takes place in 1 Corinthians 13. Once again, we'll get to that. I passionately believe that has been grossly taken out of context. The subject is not the Bible in 1 Corinthians 13. It's our individual maturity in Christ. It's face-to-face with Jesus. But we'll get to that next week. But let me just take you through a quick journey, just some things to consider. First of all, if you're a note taker, you can jot this down. I don't expect you to turn there for time's sake. But Genesis chapter 24, go ahead and jot that down. That's a fun area of study. And kind of riding this, biblical typology thing, and if you're new to the Bible, don't worry about it. I'm not trying to confuse you. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, for example, another statement that Paul made is, I don't want you to be ignorant as it relates to, Old Testament typology. And that's just to say this. All the events, all the history, all the scenarios that are recorded for us in the first 39 books of the Bible are really a picture of Jesus Christ, his mission, his work, his ministry. You can study all these Old Testament stories. I hate to use that word because it sounds fictitious. They're historical accounts. But you can study those, and if you're studying it with this in mind, you can see Jesus on every chapter. It's pretty amazing. Jesus himself did this. I'll give you a biblical example, not to belabor this issue, but remember in John chapter 3, when Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nick, at night, it was dark, Nick at night, he said, listen, let me remind you, when Moses lifted up that serpent on the pole, do you remember that? When Moses lifted up that serpent, everybody looked to that serpent and they were healed. So the Son of Man must be lifted up. You guys remember that? And whosoever believes on him will not perish. Jesus believed in Old Testament typology. He says, that was about me. Isn't that awesome? Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, just so you know, you missed it. That was all about me. I, the serpent. Jesus? Yes. He who knew no sin became sin. Anyone is cursed, the Bible says, who hangs on a tree. Jesus became cursed for us. Pretty amazing, isn't it? That's Old Testament typology. And I could go on for hours on that. It's all through. In fact, it says in Hebrews, in the volume of the book, in the entirety of the scriptures, it's written of me, speaking of Jesus. So let's take that concept and apply it to Genesis chapter 24. In Genesis chapter 4, you're going to find a father. You're going to find a nameless servant. You're going to find a son, and you're going to find the goal of Genesis chapter 24, to find a bride for the son. Already a picture should be forming in your mind if you're familiar with the scriptures. The father's Abraham. He says to his unnamed servant, you need to go and win a bride for my son Isaac. You guys familiar with that? Very interesting to me. First of all, the father, the son, the bride, the nameless servant. Guys, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You guys understand the Spirit of God, unique in the three persons of the Trinity, does not have a name. Even the Comforter isn't a name so much as what he does. He comes alongside. He helps us. It's what he does. It's not his name. But Moses said to God's voice in the bush, who should I say sent me? I am that I am, the self-existing one. That tetragrammaton in the theological language, which are four letters. Vowels aren't there in the original Hebrew. The best attempt we have to pronounce that name is Yahweh. But God the Father has a name. He revealed that name. So sacred, the Jews didn't even write it out fully on page. And even when they wrote just four letters, they'd go take a ceremonial bath and come back and finish the chapter. The scribes would. That's true. So there's one thing to consider. Okay? There's one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Son of God has a very clear and distinct name. The Lord is salvation. Joshua is how we would pronounce it. Yeshua. And through the Greek language, it kind of squeezes through as Jesus. Okay? No name given to the Spirit of God. In fact, Jesus said, the Spirit will come in my name. You guys get that? When the Spirit of God is really moving in the midst of people, guess what? You can guarantee isn't the case. The pastor will not be exalted. The traveling evangelist or the prophet or whatever, he's not going to get the limelight when the Spirit of God is really at work. And not even the Holy Spirit will get the attention. We're going to have a Holy Ghost revival meeting. The Holy Ghost this, the Holy Ghost. Listen, when the Holy Ghost is really at work in a people, Jesus is on everybody's mind. He points everybody to his words, his teachings. That's when you know. There's the litmus test, okay? It's Christ himself. Very important. Genesis chapter 24, the servant goes out with the determination to find a bride for the son. As you know, you're the bride, right? And you guys know that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Right now, the Spirit of God is just canvassing this world, trying to prick our hearts and make us aware we need to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ to be saved. Those of you that just got saved within the last 7 years, which is such a thrill for me to say out loud. I know you didn't have a church home before, you know, God did this work. But you know, it wasn't the Dudley family or the Campbell family or anybody in this room who won you to Jesus. Do you know it was the Spirit of God that was working in your hard heart when that invitation came? It was the Spirit of God piquing your curiosity, making you wonder, maybe there's something to this. Maybe you went through a storm and a trial and you just said, I got to look into it at least. That was the Spirit of God, this nameless servant seeking to win a bride, the church, to the groom, a.k.a. Jesus Christ. Pretty interesting. Well, in Genesis chapter 4, this servant goes to this area where he knows a bride can be found. And he prays. He says, Lord, listen, I pray that I'll know the right girl. If she offers me a drink and then she offers to feed my entire group of livestock, that's how I'll know this is the one. And he no more and said, in Jesus' name, amen, Old Testament style, right? And this lady approaches him. She says, listen, you look thirsty. Can I get you a drink? You know, his heart started pounding at that point, right? I hope you've experienced that too, these very clear, obvious divine setups. If you're seeking God on a daily basis and you're saying, Lord, just give me an opening to speak for you, you will experience that, which we'll get to in just a moment. But you know, his heart started to thump, like, oh, man. And then as soon as Rebecca gives the servant a drink, she says, listen, Let me water your whole flock. Nobody does that. That's a lot of work. In fact, I'm gonna give water to your camels until they can't drink anymore. I wouldn't want to water one camel until it can't drink anymore. You understand? So this was a statement from God, a confirmation. This is the bride I've chosen. And this servant just starts to rejoice. You guys know what happens next? Once the bride is found, once he rejoices to God because he has found a bride for the son, the very next thing the servant does, the Spirit of God in this study, adorns her with gifts. You know that, right? Earrings and bracelets and jewels, just decked her out in just beautiful jewelry. That's the deal. And she goes home. And then Laban, her brother, sees her, and it specifically says, once he saw the gifts, then he was open to listen to what the servant had to say and wanted to do. Church, could you please hear that? Okay, I believe every good doctrine ought to be able to sew a thread from Genesis to Revelation. If the thread is broken, it's bad doctrine. But there's a picture right there, guys. The bride is won. Next thing, gifts. What are these gifts for? I'm telling you. If the church were to be the church that you read about in the book of Acts, and I'm not talking about dramatic and frenzy and some of the stuff you see on TV, which quite frankly gives all of this a bad name, admittedly. But if we were, like the scriptures describe, supernaturally natural in these gifts, speaking prophetically, showing discernment, God at work in us in a natural way, certainly by his power, I dare say this world, like Laban, would be more apt to listen to what this church, what Christ has to offer. That's how it's supposed to work, but because it's all been exploded and distorted and perverted and sometimes made about money and power of the pastor, and it's much less than what God ideal. Sin always screws things up, you understand? But please consider that. Maybe you're wondering, like so many do, why don't we see these things like the book of Acts, for example? Why don't we see those things today? Well, first of all, a couple things to, again, present balance to all this. You and I, if we have any level of reading skill at all, can sit down and read the book of Acts in, what, an hour, for example, 28 chapters. You could sit down and read that book. You know, if you just read it steady, straight through, you could probably finish that book in about an hour. And as you read that book, you're going to hear about miracles, right? Reoccurring miracles. And because you read it in an hour, by the way, there are 30 miracles recorded in the book of Acts, you can easily come to the conclusion, man, in the first century, for example, the first 30 years of Christianity, man, there was miracles popping out everywhere. Every day, it was what it was all about. But if you take a step back and you interpret the scriptures and you study them and you, you know, realize the context, you have to understand that book that you just read in under an hour represents a 30-year time period. You with me? It's not honest, it's not intelligent to act like miracles were daily. It's just, and I'm not suggesting those are the only miracles in 30 years, but let's just take a balanced position, right? For 30 years, which is recorded in the book of Acts, there are 30 miracles recorded. I don't think it's safe to assume that they were just a daily occurrence, but they were occurring as works are being established, as churches are being planted. God, just like he promised, confirmed the gospel with signs and wonders, with miraculous things. Would you turn with me to Mark chapter 16? Just a couple more things to consider, and we'll actually get into our Bible study this morning. Mark chapter 16. I don't know if you have a red letter edition, but if you do, this will be obvious to you. If you don't, then understand these are the words of our Lord Jesus. The Great Commission, famous verse, and ought to be to every believer. Mark 16:15. Jesus says, "Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature." There it is. If you've ever wondered, what do you want from my life? Okay, you've saved me, but what do you want me to do? And that quest today, you've been commissioned by the one who died for you. Maybe the details will unfold as you grow in Christ, but just so you know, your commission and mine is identical, and that is to tell people about what God has done in your life. No prejudiceness, no status, just everywhere you are, everywhere you go, tell people the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what he desires. With our freedom here in this country, there comes a responsibility. Do you believe that? Like voting, for example. Voting. It's a responsibility, I believe, in light of the freedom that we've been given. But do you understand, with your forgiveness of sins comes a responsibility to share the gospel. There's a responsibility. It's not free. Our freedom is, yes, salvation is by grace, but somebody died to ensure that we have salvation. There's a great cost at hand, and we have the responsibility to go into the world and preach the gospel. But Jesus didn't stop there. I know some theologians wish he did, wish that was it, but he didn't. Look what he says in verse 16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Very black and white. "You're either for me or you're against me," Jesus said. And look at verse 17. "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Do you understand, guys? In the context of evangelism, in the context of the Great Commission, Jesus said, this will be the signs. This is the activity that will be at work in any group of people, I maintain, that endeavors to do this. And see, this is where churches get weird. They say, let's get snakes in the church service. I guarantee you, Jesus is going, oh my goodness. Do you know what I mean? Let's make church about poisonous snakes. It's tragic, isn't it? How we take things like this and just misconstrue it. But as you read the book of Acts, for example, there was an occasion where the Apostle Paul got bit by a poisonous snake. But because he was in the center of God's will, God's plan for him was not done. There was no physical harm done. That's all it is. It's prophetic. As you serve me, as you venture out and risk your life for my cause, I'll sustain you until I'm done with you. That's it. That's what Jesus was saying. Hey, maybe you are like so many. Why don't we see these things in the church today? Well, here's a very fair question. When's the last time, don't hear me as a guilt trip pastor, when's the last time you got off the computer chair and you went out and started preaching the gospel to a dying world. See, these signs are always spoken of in the context of evangelism. I'm telling you, church, get out there. You want God to give you a word? You want to see these gifts that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 at work in your life? Get out there and just start going into some of these places and sharing Jesus. That's where the power of God shows up. It's not even necessary in front of Facebook. You understand? It's not necessarily necessary in your living room with cold milk and cookies. I love all that stuff. I'm a massive cookie fan, so no condemnation. All I'm saying is the outpouring of God's Spirit, it wasn't intended for that environment. It was intended out there. I'll give you an example, a recent one. Going into a migrant camp just 2 weeks ago. I'm no super saint, I know that for sure. I'm no super spiritual guy. I love Jesus. I'm blown away that he saved me. I want to serve him until I drop. That's it. And going into this migrant camp, all I can tell you is God was speaking to me directly about one of those young men, and I approached him through a translator and said, "You have some hurt in your heart. I can see it all over your face. You need Jesus." And very concerned about his family in Mexico. And listen, I could see the tears well up in this young man's eyes. I don't know that guy. Can't even speak his language, but I know God was giving me something to communicate to that man. He responded to the gospel, got saved, was convinced of God and his pursuit of him. That's what I'm talking about, church. I believe the Lord gave me a word for that young man. I don't think I'd ever experienced that, just hanging out at home and playing it safe. Something to consider. Well, in light of that, let's look at Acts chapter 2, and then we'll continue. I want you to see this. Is there scriptural authority for the gifts of the Holy Spirit at work in the church today? Again, I believe there is. I know you read this or studied this with Troy recently. I just want to emphasize a couple of verses. Picking up in verse 37 of chapter 2, Peter has preached the gospel. He's made a case for the risen Lord, the resurrection of Christ, right there in the very city that Christ died and rose again. And in verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" No bow your head and close your eyes necessary. Right in the middle of Peter preaching the gospel, they just yell, "Come on, how do we get saved?" Just cut to the chase. It's pastor's dream come true. You invite those type of interruptions in a church service. Excuse me, can you just tell me how to get saved? No offense. Great Bible study, but I need to be rescued. That's what's taking place by the thousands, though. 3,000 to be specific. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Don't miss this next verse. For the promise. What promise? Study it in Acts chapter 1. It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There is no other promise Peter is referring to. The gifts of the Spirit, which we're studying, are a byproduct of the baptism of the Spirit. And here's what Peter says, the promise, don't miss this, is unto you. Speaking to those Jews and proselytes there in Jerusalem. But he goes on to say, and to your children. The generation that follows you, it's for them too, you understand. And then he goes on beyond that and says, and to all that are afar off. That is language in the New Testament that speaks of the Gentile nations. It's not just a Jewish thing. These gifts, this outpouring of God's Spirit. And then in closing, he says, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward or this evil generation. I don't know how you interpret scriptures like that any other way other than Peter is saying, listen, what you see here today is available for the church, period. As many as the Lord our God should call. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And might I just venture out and say, I think sometimes our theology is based on a comfort level. It's based on what we're comfortable accepting. And church, that's tragic. It's tragic. Well, let's look at this, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in the time that we have remaining. Picking up in verse 11, Paul, after describing these gifts, he says, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. It's God's prerogative. He desires to give us gifts. He divides them. I maintain more than one of these gifts are available to every individual Christian. But what you get is what you get. God knows what we need. Do we all get all these gifts? No. Not the case. Are these gifts evidence of our salvation? No. This is separate and distinct from our salvation. Look what he goes on to do in verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Guys, hear me on this. Paul is concerned about something, and rightfully so. He's concerned that these gifts and these titles and these different ministries, they are one of, apparently, the sources of division within the church of Corinth. Paul is dealing with division throughout the letter, and if you've been here, you know that. Prophet so-and-so, well, who does he think he is? Why can't I be a prophet? Oh, so-and-so is the apostle. Why can't I be an apostle? And instead of just seeing God affect different people in different ways and giving people different roles and skills and abilities and appreciating it, instead it's a real source of envy and jealousy and ultimately division. And the first thing Paul says is, listen, church, there's different parts that make up a body. And the body belongs to Christ, remember. It's not about you, and it's not about your church. It's not about our philosophy or doctrine. It's about Christ and his body. And let me say this in light of that before we move on. I hear this a lot. You know, I love Jesus. I believe in God, but I don't want anything to do with God's people. I don't want anything to do with church. And listen, as much as I understand that, okay, I'll be the first to tell you that, you know, in the experience that I grew up in church, I couldn't get far enough away from God and God's people specifically. But God showed me some things as I grew up and matured, you know, that I can't write him off because people misrepresent him. But the other side of that is this, guys, you cannot accept Christ and reject his body. You understand that? You can't say, I love Jesus, but I can't stand his kids. You can't do that. As frustrating as politics and church and some of the ritual and the CEO mentality can be and the misrepresentation, even the sin, as much as that is such a black eye to the cause of Christ, I cannot deny Jesus and accept the body, or I cannot accept Christ and deny the body. Are you with me? It's the body of Christ. Listen, look around the room. We are one big, as I've said before, dysfunctional family. Get used to it. Don't you love it, man? We're all in the same room. We've been through different things. Some of us have been through similar things. Different status, different families, different resources. Cops and robbers in the same room. Pretty awesome. It's the body of Christ. And listen, I'll say this again. It is scriptural. If you want to put Jesus first in your life, then you need to put his people first in your life. You can't decapitate and act like it's more spiritual. But to serve God and to serve him first is to serve his people. That's why it's referred to as the body of Christ. Verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now, understand the culture that Paul is speaking into. Drinking and eating was, you know, the most intimate act shy of sexual intercourse. You understand that? To eat and drink with somebody, you just became one with them. And that Paul uses that term on purpose. That as we repent of our sins and give our faith to Jesus Christ, we respond to the Holy Spirit. We're all drinking into one Spirit. We're becoming one. That's beautiful. And in the context of Jew and Gentile, you guys know a religious Jew would not be caught dead eating and drinking with a Gentile. And Paul says, in Christ, that's all out the window. we're all one because of the Spirit's work. He says in verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? It's rhetorical. Of course it is. Just because the ear wants to be the eye, or the foot wants to be a hand, or envies the hand for its role. Paul says that's irrelevant. We're all part of the body. We all have our role. We all have our distinction. It is all very necessary to make the big picture work. Trying to deal with that envy and division within the church. Look at verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, it's kind of a funny picture. Can you picture it? Massive eyeball with little legs and hands. If the whole body were an eye, Paul says, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, imagine one gigantic ear. Where were the smelling? You understand the point? If everybody was a pastor, if everybody was a this, if everybody was a musician, you understand? We all have roles that make up the body of Christ. Very important, very precious when you look at it for what it is. Verse 18, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. See, that's what it's all about. It's pleasing him. Easy to do, by the way, when you understand his grace. If they were all one member, where were the body? And now are they many members, yet but one body. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again to the head, to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And maybe that speaks to you this morning. Maybe you think, well, what's my role in the body of Christ? You know, I'm not good looking. I'm not smart. I don't have any musical ability. You know, maybe you have that perspective. I don't know that everybody else does. But maybe you pitch yourself as just kind of insignificant, feeble member of the body. Well, just so you know, God says absolutely not. Every part is necessary. Every part has a very legitimate function. He wants to use your life. You are a contributor, whatever it might be. Very important. In fact, God puts more focus and more honor on what seems to be, from a human perspective, the insignificant parts. I was talking about this with a brother recently, and we agreed. One thing that we agreed on is how tragic it is today that our culture no longer respects and honors our elderly. That is a tragic thing, man. I don't know what has happened. But, you know, you look at the nursing homes in our country, and they are the most neglected people in the world today. You know, shame on us young people who don't think that what they've been through isn't important for us to learn. And one of the ways you can, you know, just bless somebody, you know, toward the end of their life, is just give them an opportunity to share their experience, to listen to them. But I know that there are times, even among those people, that they think, well, my role is insignificant. Let the young guys do it. Let the young ladies come up and do it. Moses didn't start his ministry till he was 80. Didn't even get started. Not insignificant at all from the Lord's perspective. Verse 23, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our comely parts have more abundant comeliness. A little embarrassing, but, you know, there are parts of the body that are more attractive than others. You guys are tuned into that? Paul is using this as an illustration. So again, defuse division. For our comely parts, verse 24, have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. That there should be no schism in the body. See, no division, no cancer. You understand? But that the members should have the same care one for another. Whether one member, please hear this, one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. That's how the church should work, guys, when one member is suffering. Isn't it crazy when one toe is broken? Isn't it amazing how it affects your whole body? When one tooth aches, isn't it amazing how your whole physical body, your whole day is affected by one little toothache? Why isn't that the case with us? You know, when one member suffers, Paul says the whole body ought to be tuned into that, ought to be affected by that. When one member rejoices, the whole body ought to be affected by that. But division prevents all that, see. Verse 27, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, not necessarily in order of preference, just a list. After that, miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. So Paul throws it all in there and says, listen, no matter the gift or the talent or the ministry or the office God has given you, why do we got to divide over that? Appreciate what God has done. Appreciate and respect his wisdom and sovereignty in it all. And hear this. Verse 29, Paul asks rhetorically, are all apostles? Very obvious the answer to that is no. We're not all apostles. We're not all sent out to plant churches, which is by definition what an apostle is. Are all prophets? Are all people called to speak and warn for God? The answer is obviously no. Are all teachers? That's sure true. Have you ever heard somebody who thinks they are and isn't? You're like, whoa, that's your gift. Not everybody's a teacher. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? Rhetorically, no, right? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? It's really funny that that is an obvious list of no's, but yet there are some parts of Christianity that would like to put a yes on do all speak with tongues. Well, yeah, everyone, because they say tongues is evidence of your salvation. Absolutely not. In fact, that completely violates this, doesn't it? Tongues is evidence of your salvation. Couldn't be further from the truth. You think the thief on the cross spoke in tongues? No, he didn't get baptized. He didn't speak in tongues. He never went to a church service. He never, check this out, tithed. Oh, nothing. He just went to paradise because he believed in his own sin, the innocency of the guy who was left, and his lordship. Lord, remember me. You're going to be with me in paradise today. Nothing to do with salvation. Not all have this gift. Very clearly, Paul teaches that. But please notice this, and especially if you come from the persuasion where the gifts are done, they're not available, they're not a concern. In fact, they might even be evil if you pursue them. Whew. Just hear this last verse in chapter 12. But covet earnestly the best gifts. Did you hear that? Paul's saying, listen, I desire, church, for you to... We're not supposed to covet anything except this, apparently. Deeper relationship with God. The ability to communicate and hear from him and speak for him. Paul says, when it comes to this list in 1 Corinthians 12, covet earnestly, desire these gifts. That is really hard for me to believe that Paul would make such a statement under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit if he knew in his lifetime that would all come to an end. I'm sorry, that to me is not intelligent. It's not an honest approach. Covet earnestly the best gifts, yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Because we still got 7 minutes, and I'm right on time. See, here's where a lot of people say, you see, Paul introduced us to the gifts of the Spirit, talked about their benefit, you know, kind of built this case for spiritual gifts, but in the last verse of chapter 12, he knocked it all down. He says, none of it's important. Just love, brother. Guys, again, not good Bible interpretation. Listen, love and the gifts of the Spirit are two separate and distinct issues. You with me? There's nine, and I'm not trying to be cliche and overly clever, but it's been an observation on the dove, which is biblically a symbol of the Holy Spirit, just so you don't think I'm completely crazy. There's nine feathers on each wing of a dove. Interesting, there's nine gifts of the Spirit, and there's nine fruits of the Spirit. They're in Galatians chapter 5. But all of those fruits, or what the Spirit of God at work in your life will produce, self-control, right? Love, patience, meekness, humility. You can read that list in Galatians chapter 5. I fear that a lot of Christian people like to cut one of those wings off, man. When that happens, that bird doesn't fly right, just so you know. It's out of balance once again. What does a dove with one wing do? Goes in circles and flies into your glass window. That's what it does. See, to make the case that Paul built up the gifts of the Spirit just to knock it all down is not an honest approach. What he goes on to talk about is the motivation behind the gifts, the fruit of the Spirit. We got the gifts. He's going to talk more about them in 1 Corinthians 14 and very practically apply them. But then he says the fruit of the Spirit, which can be summarized in one word, that is love. That's what ought to be driving all this. Do you get it, guys? The gifts of the Spirit should not divide the church. But if the gifts of the Spirit are used under the guidelines and principle of love, it should bring the church together. That's what Paul is teaching. And clearly that is what Paul is teaching. So look at this. Paul begins this chapter. We won't get very far. We got to look at some of this. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and I have not charity, I am become a sounding or as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Okay, Paul is not necessarily suggesting that he speaks with tongues of men and angels. He's saying, say if I did. That's kind of the attitude. Though I speak. And I don't have love. Paul says, I'm just a noise. Maybe you're familiar with those type of Christians. Just a noise. They just want to be seen. It's all about them. You understand? That's a very real concern in this context, that we can exercise the gifts in such a way where Jesus doesn't get the focus, but the individual does. Here, Paul is discouraging that. And when it's just a noise, bringing attention to the individual, love is absent, selfless love, Paul says that is not the heart of the Holy Spirit. You guys, you ever been around just somebody practicing an instrument, they really haven't quite got it yet? All you parents, I've been a percussionist since I came out of the womb. Literally grab and just beat on stuff. I'm to my shame, as a dad now, working around loud noises and pounds and power saws, I come home and I can't, but man, my parents were so gracious to me. Let me beat on a full drum set in our concrete basement for hours. And I'm like, They were spiritual people. I hear, quiet! And then the Lord will remind me, like, what's up with you? But I've heard those noises. Tinkling cymbal. That sounds pretty, but means a clanging gong, quite literally. Paul says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith. See, I don't believe that is the case with Paul. He's saying, say if I had all the gifts to the max. That's what he's saying. I'm not necessarily attributing this to himself. So that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Guys, did you hear that? Paul says, I could be the most talented, gifted, super Christian the world has ever seen, but if it's driven by anything less than love, Paul says, I'm nothing. I'm just a noise, and I'm nothing. Phew. We should consider this love that Paul is talking about. You know what blows my mind, church? Absolutely blows my mind. This is the same man. Check this out. This is the same man that in Acts chapter 29 had an arrest warrant in his hand, who it says was breathing out threatenings and hatred for the church. Isn't that crazy? The conversion in this man's life was so radical, he is now as radical in love as he was in his hatred for the church. He was determined to snuff every Christian out, like ISIS. Paul was one of the original terrorists to early Christianity. Now he's saying, listen, love is where it is at, man. Going to the end of the earth to rescue one dying soul. Isn't that amazing? Listen, if you're here this morning and Christianity has always been presented to you as this big thou shalt not, what you're not allowed to do, a list of rules, boy, can I say with all the love in my heart, you have totally missed what God wants to do in and through your life. He has loved you. Do you understand that? That God Almighty, who has been personally offended by our sin, came to this earth and shed his blood for you and for me to rescue us. He has loved us unconditionally, and all he expects from us is to receive that love and forgiveness and live a life in response to that. That's it. That's Christianity, to love him back and to love others back in his name. That's what Paul is describing. I don't care how spiritual you think you are, Paul says. I don't care how gifted you think you are. If you don't have love, you're nothing. God's not impressed, is what he's saying. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Can you imagine such a selfless act? Everything. Sell it all. Even the shirt on my back. Give it all to the poor. Paul says, if that was motivated by, you know, self-acknowledgement, trying to look spiritual, Paul says, keep it. He goes on to say, if I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it doesn't profit me anything. Staggering, isn't it? Paul even describes the possibility, I don't know, that is possible, even describes the possibility of becoming a martyr for Christ, but it wasn't motivated by love. Then it doesn't profit anything. Church, a good chance to check your heart this morning. In the last 2 minutes that we have, let me just remind you of this. Revelation chapter 3, first of the seven letters to the early church. Jesus said to the church of Ephesus, hey church, you're busy, and I commend you for that. You're out there making sure doctrine is pure and false apostles are being confronted. You're holding to my word. I commend you for your labor. Very active church, very busy church there in Ephesus. You guys remember what Jesus said next? He said, nevertheless, I have something against you. I do have just one qualm, as we say. You've left your first love. It's not about love anymore. It's about, you know, religious duty or, you know, outdoing one another, or I'll show you who's busy. Lord, listen, it used to be about love. Guys, would you go there in your heart and your mind? I don't care if you believe in the gifts of the Spirit. Could you go back to when you first fell in love with Jesus and you were confronted with the profound reality that God loves you and knows you and is willing to forgive everything you've ever done? Does that still blow your mind? It ought to. Or have we become, you know, mature Christians? We don't shed tears anymore. Come on. Let's get back to that, church. I'm just suggesting, let's put all the politics and all the complications that have eked into the church, maybe even this one, and just get back to the raw reality that you've been loved by God in the most selfless, sacrificial way possible. I'm asking you to personalize the gospel, not intellectualize it all the time. Let's pray. Father, I don't know where everybody's at in this room, but you sure do. You see hearts, Lord. You see what we're motivated by. You lovingly give us warnings, things to consider. You challenge us in the area of being motivated by love. But Lord, the bottom line is you see what none of us can see. Lord, I pray you'd speak to this room. I pray that you would remind us, even in a supernatural way, Lord, all that you've done for us. Even by putting us in this country, Lord, we are so sheltered and protected from what much of this world experiences on a daily basis. Sorry that we've become apathetic as the result of it, Lord. Sorry that we've taken our eyes off you as a culture, as a nation, as a church. I pray you'd stir us. And I pray, Lord, I pray, my prayer. I don't know if I have full agreement in this room, but I certainly pray you would pour out your Spirit on this last day's church. You'd give us everything you've made available, Lord. The world desperately needs to see your power at work, needs to hear your voice directly. Convinced you still desire to move in such a way. I pray everybody in this room, if nothing else, would be completely open to what you want to do. Not a pastor, not a ministry, but what you want to do in their life. And now, Lord, if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, they've been running far from you. In fact, the seed, your word, has been choked out because of the cares of this life. Pray you'd speak to them about that, Lord. Show them what a vain pursuit that really is. And just continue your work in us. We love you, Lord. Bless the day. Bless our opportunity to be with our family members. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.